The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. So this morning's reading is going to be Mark chapter 8, 31 through 9, 13. I'll be starting reading from chapter 9, so if you'd all follow along, please. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's really great to be with you. It's been a while since I've been here. I'm trying to think how long has it been. Yeah, it seems like it's been a way long while, but it's great to be back with you. I always love coming down to visit with all of you and certainly to bring the Word of God to you. Now, you can see we're looking at the Transfiguration here, which is commonly known as the Transfiguration. And this is one of the most famous and certainly one of the most spectacular scenes in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. It is really the only scene where Jesus' full or true identity comes to the foreground. In other words, it comes out of the shadows. He's transfigured. As a matter of fact, Peter, who's witnessing this, will write about this many years later in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he'll say that he was an eyewitness to, quote, the power and the coming of our Lord, speaking of this scene, that he was an eyewitness of the majestic glory, as he'll go on to put it. And so this is about glory. This is about the power, the glory of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the word glory means the outward manifestation of inward greatness. Now, think about it in terms maybe of an athlete. An athlete has intrinsic or inherent greatness, right? But their glory is what? When they're on the court or they're on the field and it's in full display. It's the outward manifestation of that inward talent, that inward glory. So here's what I want to do today. What I want to do is look at 4 things. Number 1 is the when of the glory. Number 2 is the what of the glory. Number 3 is the who of the glory. And number 4 is the how. So the when, the what, the who, and the how. I'm just missing why and where, right? So we have them all. But the when, the what, the who, and the how. Now, the when of the glory. Notice in verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. This language here of after 6 days is really unusual in the Gospels, particularly in the book of Mark. As a matter of fact, you remember that Mark's favorite temporal word is what? Immediately. or it could be translated, and then. And the point, he says this word immediately. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe me, listen to the book of Mark, like a standard, you know, real good translation. Listen to the book of Mark on recording. And like you'll hear the word immediately. It just pops out at you all the time because he uses it all the time, immediately. And the point of him using this word immediately is not to give a specific linear time reference. Rather, he's very intentionally giving nondescript temporal markers for cutting and pasting together this fast-paced action of the book of Mark. Immediately, immediately, immediately. So when you see here, and he says, and after 6 days, you know we're at something special. It's very clear that Mark wants us to make a clear temporal connection between what happened here and what happened before. Why? Well, what happened before? Well, immediately prior to this, verse 1, actually, these chapter divisions were not in the original, and so this is a rather unfortunate chapter division because verse 1 really begins with or belongs with what precedes it and not so much with verse 2. But look at verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What's here? Well, Jesus was teaching his disciples. And then when we get to the after 6 days, that's another scene. And so he's teaching his disciples. He's saying, let me tell you, some of you guys are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And then immediately, verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Mark wants us to know that the kingdom promise is being fulfilled in what happens next. That's the bottom line. I think that's crystal clear from what's going on here. And this really brings us to the what. That's the when of the glory, the what of the glory. Well, the what of the glory, simply put, is that it's kingdom glory. Kingdom glory. Nowadays, when you think of the word kingdom, nowadays in our just secular use of the word kingdom, we almost always think of kingdom as a territory. You know, there's the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, the kingdom of the United Kingdom, and that's a geographic place, or the kingdom of Genovia. Isn't that the Princess Diaries? I don't know where that is. I assume it's made up. Okay, but it's a place, right? It's a territory. We either speak of it as a territory, often many times Christians will use the term the kingdom of God as something that is a future territory, like a restored Israel, that sort of thing, or as something that, or even that, this is another very common one, that we're building the kingdom. But here's what I want you to see here. When Jesus is talking about this kingdom glory here, and he's manifesting, when the Bible speaks of it, it's not primarily, and this is true not only in this passage, but just across the New Testament in general. It's not primarily as a territory, and certainly not something that we're building, but rather something that's breaking in. The kingdom is something that's breaking in now, at the moment. It's not a territory that's ruled, but it is the rule, the reign, the dominion, the authority, the sovereignty, the power of God itself. That's what is meant by the kingdom of God, the rule of God, not some territory that he's over, the rulership of God. And the kingdom of God is therefore not confined necessarily to a territory or merely some futuristic geographic land, not some time and place necessarily, but rather the kingdom of God is the manifest power and authority of the reign, the rule of the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. The definition of kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the presence and the power, the majesty of God. It's the manifest lordship of God. So in other words, one writer puts it this way, the kingdom of God then is anywhere, anytime, or anyone over whom God exercises dominion. The kingdom of God is the king reigning. Now, this means that the kingdom is not merely some far away off thing to come, but something that is here already and indeed is breaking through all the time. When God wants to manifest his kingdom power, he can, and by the way, he does it. This is why in the history of the church, from the very beginning, right in the book of Acts, how does the book of Acts begin? Well, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and so the disciples come to him, verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, and they say to him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to manifest the power of your kingdom here in Israel? Now, in their minds, they're thinking very geographically here. What's funny is how Jesus responds. Jesus says, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, the manifest presence of God has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even in the remotest parts of the earth. The kingdom, what he's saying is the kingdom is going to begin to break in, to break through, starting right here in Jerusalem and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The manifest power and presence of God. And what happens next in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2 comes after Acts chapter 1. Surprise, surprise. Just like any other book, right? Okay, so Acts chapter 2 comes Acts chapter 1. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? Well, Jesus is ascended to heaven, and the day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jerusalem, and Peter gets up and he gives a sermon in which he says essentially three things. Let me explain to you what's going on. Jesus is the son of David, the promised messianic king. Number two, Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of God. His kingdom, his rulership, his kingly power is now on display. And Jesus, third point three, has begun to reign. That's what you're seeing here. Jesus is now reigning, and his kingdom is breaking through at various times, various places. And it comes, Jesus' kingdom does not come with bombs, but it comes not through bombs, but through broken hearts. That's why when you get to the book of Acts, chapter 5, Peter speaks of Jesus as the one whom God exalted, kingdom language, exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance, brokenness, and forgiveness of sins to Israel, to his people. This is why when we pray, Jesus said we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. May the kingdom break in. This is why Paul writes in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And what happens, think about it this way. I'd like to suggest that what happens when a person becomes a Christian, it's not merely that they make a decision to follow Jesus. Oh, indeed, they do. But actually, when you understand the nature of the kingdom of God, something much deeper and more profound is going on. When a person becomes a Christian, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. He said, truly, truly, I say to you. That's his way of saying, listen up. This is really important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, it could be translated, made alive by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's where the power and the presence of God is in his Holy Spirit. Becoming a Christian is the kingdom of God breaking through into your life. This is why Paul will write of it in Colossians chapter 1, and he'll say that we have been transferred. Very interesting. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what took place. And how did he do that? Well, in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We're liberated. This is why the Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter... Can I go on here? Okay. This is why the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he speaks of a person becoming a Christian, he'll say that when a person becomes a Christian, they finally begin to see, and this is what he says, the glory. Remember, we're back at that word glory. The glory of Christ. Loaded theological term there. Christ means what? The promised messianic son of David, the promised messianic king. That they begin to finally see the king who is the image of God. And that God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of this king. The manifest presence, the manifest power of God. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 6 says what? In the year that King Uzziah died, really interesting backdrop. Here's this earthly king. In the year that the earthly king died, I saw the Lord. And where was the Lord? Seated on a throne. The eternal power, manifest power of God. I saw the Lord seated on the throne with the train of his robe, symbolic of glory. It's a symbolic language. The train of his robe filling the temple. The glory of God. And interestingly, when you get to the Gospel of John, Isaiah is, of course, in the Old Testament. You get to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. John has the boldness to say that that was the glory of Jesus that Isaiah saw. That was the glory of Jesus. And actually, this brings us, we've already been in this a little bit, but that brings us to the who of the kingdom. The who of the kingdom. It is a kingdom that is centered in the person and the power of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who was transfigured before them. It says that he became radiant. His clothes became white. This is, you know, contrary to some popular biblical art and things. White was not something people wore because it got dirty too easily, right? It only makes sense if you think about it, right? They didn't have washing machines and that sort of thing. And so when they're trying to explain what glory looks like, white is something that's spectacular. It stands out. It's bright. And it's not just white, but it's radiant. His clothes, his appearance was changed. The kingdom becomes visible because the real appearance of the king is unveiled. This is so funny to me because it's kind of like the opposite. What you get here is the opposite of what you get with many of the things that we call glorious nowadays, right? Probably pop culture wise, movie stars, right? You know, Hollywood entertainers, you know, great musicians. These guys are the ones who we attribute such great glory to, culturally speaking. But at the same time, and we see their glory on the big screen, we see their glory on the big billboards, we see their glory in the glossy magazines and these sorts of things. But the paparazzi are always trying to get a shot of them when they're not so glorious. You know what I mean? This is what you get in the checkout line, right, at the grocery store. So that the reality of their humanness, just like you and me, warts and all, right, is hidden by this pretend play glory that's always trying to be trumped up and on display, right? And in Jesus, it's the exact opposite. The Bible says that Jesus came into this world clothed in humility. In other words, his glory is innate, but he didn't come with glossy magazines, okay? He didn't come with lights. He came as a baby. As a matter of fact, Philippians 2 says, being found, listen to this language, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Here, all of a sudden, his appearance becomes radiant because the veil of the flesh, if you will, of the human sinful flesh is moved away. And here you have Jesus in all his glory. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And when you see Jesus, for example, in the book of Revelation, remember, the book of Revelation is not fundamentally, you know, woo-woo-woo sort of things about the future, but it is the revelation of whom? Of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling. That's literally what the word means. The in the Greek, it's the apocalypse. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And in John, Revelation chapter 1, John says, and I saw one like the Son of Man. Same sort of language you find here in Mark. Mark loves that Son of Man word. And I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His glory is on display. It's the unveiling. And this is a kingdom, as you can see, that is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the king. And so when the king shows up, the kingdom's here. This is why in there's that funny scene in Luke where Jesus is interacting with his disciples and the Pharisees. And let me just read it. He says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered and said to them, 'Look, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" Stop reading your newspapers, you know? What are you looking at? "No, nor will they say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God..." And he says something, and the Bible scholars for years have scratched their heads. "The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you right now." Why? Because the king is here. The king is among you right now. And this is why in the scene that we have here, when it's all said and done, after the transfiguration, Jesus is alone and left with them. The cloud that overshadowed him, the voice, "This is my beloved son." And suddenly they looked around and they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. Because he's the king of the kingdom. Also, very, very interesting comparisons and allusions to Moses and Mount Sinai. That you see here. As a matter of fact, let me just read to you a scene from the book of Exodus where Moses is up on the mountain. And you'll immediately go, "Oh, okay, I see." Listen, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Notice, after 6 days, they went up on the mountain, the glory is revealed. And on the seventh day, after the 6 days, the glory is revealed. God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and the eyes of the sons of Israel, into the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered in the midst of the cloud," and so forth. So you get 6 days, mountain, glory, cloud, the voice of God out of the cloud. And by the way, interestingly, while Moses is up on the mountain, he gets the instructions for the tabernacle. You see, you notice here one of the things that Peter says, "Okay, I see Elijah and Moses here. I'll make tents for you." It's the word tabernacle. Moses received instructions on the mountain of tabernacle, but here's the point in this scene: Jesus is the tabernacle of God. That's the point. That's why Mark says Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He was terrified in the presence of the manifest power and glory of God. Jesus is not just a messenger of the kingdom. He is the kingdom. He doesn't just have a reflected and fading glory like Moses when he came down from the mountain, but he is the very glory of God. The kingdom of God is the presence and powerful lordship of the person of the king. Jesus is the king, and his reign is the kingdom. So the when and the what and the who. Now, the how. Because one of the things that's interesting about this scene is that you would think if you saw all this and heard what Jesus had said prior to this scene, which is all printed for you. I didn't have Ben read all of that, but you heard this from last week from Doug. You would think that they would get it, but in their minds, this whole scenario still does not add up. Not even the disciples who were with them get it. Because here's the question. How is that glory manifested now? Well, notice at the end of this passage, there's all of this talk about Elijah. And they ask him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Because this was a common thing that they understood. Before the Messiah comes, Elijah's got to return. And Elijah's that great prophet. Why do they ask us about Elijah? Well, because they had just seen Elijah on the mountain, probably. But maybe even more so, they're trying to make sense out of Jesus' teaching, Jesus' idea of the kingdom glory, because the common belief about Isaiah that was pieced together by bits and pieces of the Old Testament is that Elijah, this prophet Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, greatest miracle worker, greatest in courage in many ways, was going to return to prepare the way to restore integrity, political integrity, geographical integrity, religious purity, integrity to Israel, and then the Messiah would come and rule in a restored and purified kingdom of Israel. That's why Jesus will say, yes, Elijah must first come and restore all things. He's echoing that sentiment. But what's, and there's no question in the book of Mark, who is the Elijah figure in the book of Mark? It's John the Baptist. Because at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, if you have a Bible, turn at the beginning, this is how it begins. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, behold, this is Mark chapter 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, a line taken from Malachi, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then next line, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on and describes John this way. He's clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts with honey. Why is he telling us this? Because this is a description of Elijah. Mark wants us to know that John the Baptist is the Elijah who came. And he's supposed to come and restore all things. And then this Messiah, this king, is going to come and rule and reign. As a matter of fact, John goes on, he says, look, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is all with that expectation of Elijah first and then the Messiah. And this is why many thought John the Baptist was Elijah, and they believed it. They believed this about John the Baptist until Herod had him beheaded. Remember that? Remember there's this weird excursus in the book of Mark about John the Baptist being beheaded, like it comes out of nowhere in the book of Mark? Why does he do this? And interestingly, Herod himself, after he had beheaded John, falsely feared that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. You remember that's how that whole scene begins. Herod had a troubled conscience. He believed that God was out to get him. What is Jesus saying by all this? It's really kind of puzzling stuff. And here's what he's saying. I'd like to suggest that he's going after our deep and devilish self-deception. Again and again, that's what Jesus, our delusion. And he's going after this, that there's going to be a crown, there's going to be a restored kingdom without a cross. That's what we believe. We believe in our self-deception that we can have the control, we can have the crown, we can have things our way without the cross. Now let me read to you what Jesus says. And he said to them, Jesus responded about this whole business about Elijah coming first. Elijah does come first and restore all things. Verse 12, look. And how is it, and then immediately he says, and how is it written of the Son of Man, the Messiah, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you the truth that Elijah has come, John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it's written of him. This would have been a shock to them. That Elijah came, and now the Messiah has come, and it's going to be not crown, but cross. It's not going to be glory like we would think of it, but a completely different story. Because we believe We believe that our problem is that we want the crown without the cross. We think that if we can just get enough of the crown, if we can just get enough control, then we won't have to get the cross. Or maybe we put it this way in the negative. If we think we're experiencing the cross, then we must not have the crown. And Jesus says, no, Elijah came and they did to him whatever they wanted. They took his head off. And why does it say, by the way, disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things? Why does it say this? You know, it's interesting to me, really interesting, that there's at least two other times in the book of Acts when the glory of Christ is revealed in a certain way. When you see a vision or you hear about a vision of the reigning Christ, the conquering, the King of King Jesus. And one of those is when? At the stoning of stoning. The stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives this big long sermon, and the people don't like it. But being full of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is upon him. That's what the language means. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently, Stephen, into heaven and saw what? The glory of God. And Jesus, the King, standing at the right hand. The kingly power. That's what it means. Standing at the right hand of God. And then Stephen says to the crowd, he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's the crown. And immediately they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. They killed him. There's the cross. And then another spot is with the Apostle Paul. Just a couple of chapters later, interestingly, the Apostle Paul was there with them, stoning Stephen, the Bible makes very clear. But Saul of Tarsus, we know him as the Apostle Paul. And he's on the road to Damascus to go kill Christians. And Jesus shows up in his kingly power, knocks him to the ground, blinds him, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want you to go into the city and there'll be someone there who will explain what's going to happen. Well, all that time, there's a guy, Ananias, in Damascus. And the vision comes to Jesus, it comes to him too, just a few verses later that this is described. The vision comes to Ananias as well. And Ananias is like, I can't talk to this Saul guy. He's a persecutor. And Jesus assures Ananias that he's conquered Saul. His kingdom has come to Saul. And then it says, listen to this. This is the craziest thing. But the Lord said to him, go to find Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must, what? Suffer for my sake. Jesus' kingly power and the cross, the crown of the cross. It's right there together. It's always together. In our foolishness, we think we're going to create our own glory story, which is a false glory story. And that story will never, at the end of the day, really include any sort of suffering, because we don't want it. And Jesus says, if you want the crown, you're going to have the cross as well. And my goodness and my kindness is in that. Listen, one writer puts it this way, the primary barrier to displaying the beauty of Jesus comes from the way we reinsert ourselves into the sacred center that belongs to him alone. Exalting ourselves diminishes his visibility. This is why cultivating a gospel culture requires a profound and moment by moment, I love this right here, unselfing. by every one of us. It is personally costly, even painful. This means that if you're really a Christian, if you really understand the glory of Jesus Christ, and you're not trying to make some glory story for yourself, some life of comfort and ease, which is a false thing, at the end of the day, what you're really trying to do is to control things just for you, which will crumble. But if you're really understanding the glory of Jesus Christ, you're going to lay down your life, you're going to serve, you're going to sacrifice, you're going to humble yourself before one another, because this is the path to glory. And there is no other way. But I thought Elijah was going to come first and restore all things. Oh, he did come, and they did to him whatever they wanted. And why is it that the Son of Man must suffer many things? Think about that. Jesus is pressing the same thing. Look, we're no different than these guys. If you think you are, then you really are self-deluded. You're really under a devilish self-deception. We're no better. You say, well, but I know these things. No, you don't. You know them, but you don't know them. Just like me. We're constantly scandalized by the cross. But the cross is the way to the crown. Father, I pray that you would allow the comfort of these things. And they are comforting things, because we know that anything that you send our way that blows away the things that we call our life are really not our life. They're not what we need. We need you. We don't need our glory. We don't need control. We don't need our crown. We need your cross, which will lead to the crown that will last not only now, but forever. We lift this to you with thankfulness in Jesus Christ. Amen.